Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the kingdom of God. We're going to talk about it from the time of Jesus Christ up till now. And the fact is, we're also going to talk about some of the people who talk about the kingdom, talk about Jesus, and absolutely don't know what they're talking about. In the news, there was a book that came out, and it had a few interviews with the author, Reza Aslan, who is a Muslim, and the book is The Zealot, and it's about Jesus Christ and about Christians and about the time in history in which Jesus Christ walked the earth. There is a great deal of understanding about that time, but there's a great deal of misunderstanding about that time, and both are very prevalent in that book. The fact that the author is a Muslim got the controversy going. And he was in an interview with somebody, and I could see him grinning in the interview because of the fact that he knew he was accomplishing exactly what he wanted to do. He was creating controversy, and controversy sells books. And selling books makes you money, puts you on lecture circuits, and makes you wealthy and popular and unpopular with some people. So he was accomplishing exactly what he wanted to do, which was create controversy. And we see in that controversy that all kinds of information comes out about him, comes out about Christ, is assumed about Christ, is assumed about that time. And it's based on the idea that he is a scholar, which he refers to himself as a scholar and a PhD. He does have a BA in religious studies from back in 1995 at Santa Clara University. He has a master's in world religions from Harvard. In 2002, he got a master in fine arts and in writing fiction with the University of Iowa. In 2009, he got a PhD in sociology. So coupled with his understanding of sociology, the art of writing fiction, the arts of writing, and a background, a BA at least, in religious studies, he was able to write this book. He is not necessarily a PhD in religious studies, but he is a PhD in sociology, and he understands how people work. He's actually a professor of revolution on the art of protest in the Middle East, examining protest literature, film, art, music at Drew University. He argues that Jesus was born in Nazareth is one of the things he brings up. Some people actually argue that Nazareth didn't even exist. It's not mentioned anywhere else. It does end up existing around 290, 300 AD. But as a town, there is very little evidence that Nazareth existed except for a reference to him being born in Nazareth. Well, what would Nazareth consist of? If it's not a city, it's barely a village. It actually may be a movement, and if you look at the original Greek text, you can see that they're talking about Nazareth as if he was from a community that was known as Nazareans. And being from that community would identify him in relationship to that community, which may have had a central location as a part of another village or in a community. But as to being an actual town, it's difficult to tell. It's not a matter of faith. It's not a matter of the Bible being wrong. It's about translators having the impression that there is a town called Nazareth. Anyway, he's saying he's born in Nazareth, not in Bethlehem. Well, there's really very little evidence that he wasn't born in Bethlehem, and that if he was born in the community of Nazareans, some of them might have been in Bethlehem. And the fact is, it was well known at that time that the Messiah was going to come out of Bethlehem, so much so that Herod Antipas' own mother went to Bethlehem to give birth to Herod Antipas. He was born in Bethlehem because she wanted him to be declared the Messiah. They knew that around this period of time, based on a lot of prophecies, the Messiah was likely to come. There were all kinds of people claiming to be Messiah. Even Barabbas was claiming to be a Messiah of sorts. And the reality is the idea that he was born anywhere else other than Bethlehem is a huge stretch and not likely the case. So right off the bat, we see a problem with some of his conclusions as a scholar. Now, of course, as a scholar, he's going to quote lots of people in his bibliography, but this is the interesting thing about Christ and his life and those times. There are people out there writing books that Jesus never existed. They say things like there is absolutely no evidence that Jesus ever existed other than in the imagination of people 100 years after his supposed death. Where do they get this? Well, of course, they quote lots of places, but what they don't do is they don't go to those places that do reference Jesus, that do lead us to believe that Jesus was a real character. The hundreds, and I mean hundreds, of scraps of biblical references in what they call fragments, archaeological fragments, that are not whole documents, but make reference to Jesus, make reference to this movement that came from the righteous one, to make reference to this whole group of the Nazareans and the Nazarite sect of the Essene community. And Jesus is supposedly coming out of that. One time, people even doubted Pontius Pilate existed, which is absolute absurdity. But the reality is, I remember when they unearthed a step stone that was used as a step in an old construction, and they unearthed it, rebuilding the stairways that had worn so much, and found an inscription to Pontius Pilate that dated back to that time. The fact is, there's huge amounts of evidence about Christ, and there's huge amounts of misinformation about Christ. In one book alone of the time, written by a historian, there are six different Jesuses referenced for that period of time. There are several Simons. There are lots of these people having the same name, and it's very easy to start getting them mixed up. When I'm looking at what I've been able to read of Aslan's book, when I go back and look at his Aslan Media website and the other people that are involved in him, a little bit of his history, he was a Christian. He became a Muslim. He talks about that. We'll talk about some of the things that he says about that. And the reality is what he really is neither Christian nor Muslim. He is a socialist. He is a progressive socialist, and he is advocating a particular political philosophy. At the same time, he's a little bit of a capitalist because he is selling books, and he is doing things that sell books, and he has a history of studying the psychology of people, media, writing fiction, what sells, what excites people. And he has gone about and created this book and created these interviews around the book that is going to sell lots of books. And that's capitalist. So he's one of these capitalist socialists, opportunists, who has his own particular agenda. And he brings that to his research. And his research, although scholarly in the sense that it has lots of footnotes, our books have hundreds of footnotes and references. His books have these other references. He's picking and choosing what he is going to present to you as facts and information. What supports where he wants to go, he's going to tell you about. What does not support where he wants to go, he leaves out. And that, of course, is not scholarly work, but there's huge amounts of books out there that are not very scholarly, but claim to be written by scholars who have an agenda, like the ones who want to prove that Jesus did not exist, or the ones that want to prove that Jesus was a zealot, or the ones that want to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. If you're going to exclude Muslims from writing about Jesus Christ, I think you should exclude modern Christians from writing about Jesus Christ. The fact is, what you have to do is do your own homework, contemplate, wonder about, and decide for yourselves what you think is true. Because you're not going to get truth from Mr. Aslan. You're going to get bits and pieces of what Mr. Aslan wants to share with you. And you're not going to get things that he doesn't want to share with you. So we're going to take a look at some of the things he leaves out, some of the things he says, and some of the things he doesn't say. In that first example of suggesting that Jesus was born in Nazareth and not in Bethlehem is a stretch of his own imagination. One thing you have to realize is that there had been assassinations of anybody who could be a contender for the throne. At that time, even if you go back to Rome and during some of their assassination, when they killed a leader, they would often kill his entire family so that none of his sons could claim the throne. They would even sometimes kill the daughters so that no one could marry the daughters and claim a right to his inheritance. And it also made people like Augustus very wealthy, because when they conquered you, they took all the stuff that would have still belonged to you, and they took it for themselves. And this, of course, made Augustus one of the richest people in the Roman Empire. Huge, huge amounts of wealth that were at his disposal, which, of course, much of which he gave away to win popularity throughout the Roman Empire. And the fact is he was very popular with Jews. Yes, with Jews. Mourned the death of Augustus. Augustus was a very benevolent, kind, giving leader who ruthlessly dispatched his enemies with great fervor and fanfare. Anyway, let's go back to Jesus. Was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Few argue the nativity is a lovely story, according to one interviewer of Mr. Aslan. The name Bethlehem does not appear anywhere else. The name of Nazareth, excuse me. He says the name of Bethlehem does not, this must be a quote, does not appear anywhere else in the entire New Testament, save for the single verse in the Gospel of John. I don't see why that's important. He was only there for a short time for his birth. Is he suggesting that Bethlehem doesn't exist? We know that he was born there, according to the Bible, and had to go to Egypt. They don't tell us what his address was in Egypt, although we have extra books that talk about his stay there, books that actually confirm other information that we have about Joseph. Joseph was not a carpenter, he was a stonemason. The idea that he was carpenter is not in the original biblical text. It is a projection of translators that he was a carpenter, but he was probably a stonemason. He probably ran large crews and did major stone work, both in Caesarea as well as in Egypt. And there is apocrypha books that talk about some of the stone work that Joseph was doing and Jesus helped him with. But he was actually a very successful contractor and made lots of money, but was not fabulously wealthy, although it is very clear that there were relatives of Mary that were fabulously wealthy, some of the wealthiest people in the Roman Empire. Jesus even is said to have been rich, but made himself poor in the biblical text. Nowhere does it say that Jesus was a poor, humble carpenter who decided to, you know, strap on his sandals and go around and preach some new gospel. that's what they would like to have you imagine. That is traditionally what we often accept, but it doesn't bear out with the actual biblical text. Because like I said, it says, though he was rich, he made himself poor. And we know that he had rich relatives, and the Apocrypha, the other books around, show that Joseph was actually somewhat successful. There were kings of the East that came and gave him gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which were all expensive items. They found him. They knew of him. We know that his cousin, John the Baptist, was the son of a priest who was fairly well-to-do and lived not that far away from them. So the idea that they were impoverished, it goes down good with the peasantry of the Middle Ages, but the reality is it doesn't really fit. So anyway, the fact that Bethlehem is not mentioned a lot of other places in the Bible, why? He was only there for a short time, and it's not that significant. But it is mentioned in the Old Testament, and it's been around for a long time. Like I said, Nazareth isn't even mentioned in any other books at that time, any other literature at that time, except for the Bible. And the syntax of the word Nazareth doesn't quite meet the idea that it was a village. It does in some places, but in other places it sounds more like he was living amongst the Nazarites, which was a group at that time. And again, a lot of the information we have about that time is sketchy, so when the translators translate the Bible, they do the best job they can, but they often may make minor little errors that lead you to think in this direction rather than that. I mean, it's not significant if he was born in Nazareth or Caesarea or Bethlehem, except for the Bethlehem is part of the Messiah's prophecy. And it was well known that that's where the Messiah was going to come from. Why Mr. Osland suddenly thinks he was only born in Nazareth is really insignificant amount of evidence to support him in that. Anyway, he also says that he came from this tightly enclosed village of a few hundred impoverished Jews. May very well be the only fact concerning Jesus' childhood about which we can be fairly confident. Why does he say impoverished Jews? Why does he even think that this village was an impoverished group? You know, the Essenes, who were called the Nazarites, were actually a fairly wealthy group. They lived simple, basic lives. They didn't put on a lot of silks and satins, etc. They put on basic linen clothing. They didn't dye it because that was an extra added expense. They lived humble existence, but they were some of the most philanthropic religious groups throughout the Roman Empire. They not only took care of the needy of their own society, they had money left over to help people outside of their society. And they did so regularly and were well known for their charity, because they were very frugal did not necessarily mean that they were poor. We don't even know that Nazareth existed. There's nothing else that writes about it, but yet Mr. Osland comes to the conclusion that it is an impoverished Jewish community of a few hundred, which there isn't any evidence to that fact at all. If it was a part of the Essenes, he probably wasn't that impoverished. Also, there is some reference to his genealogy, and of course we always hear, you know, the genealogy of Jesus is different in one book than it is in the other book. That's very easily explained because of Joseph and Heli, and the fact is that there was a death of a new husband who had not yet produced his offspring. And according to Deuteronomy, his brother was responsible for marrying the widow and producing a child that would be lawfully the first husband's child, but physically the second husband's child. And so once you do that, now you have a different lineage of the Heli and up from Joseph. But the reality is it's the same child being born there. They're simply taking the lineage of the one who actually begat him in one case and the lineage of the other one who is actually the lawful father in the other place. And of course, they were only half brothers because their mother had remarried, and so they were only half brothers, and so you end up with a wholly different line. One is based upon the lawful right of the father, and the other one was based on the bloodline of the actual father, who was a different individual. And this is all explained way back in ancient history in a book, The Ecclesiastical History by Eusebius. And he tells this, and it's all explained out, and people who go around and say, oh, well, the Bible contradicts itself. No, it doesn't. It absolutely doesn't. And if you look at the specific words, you know, they're talking begat, and they're talking about, you know, the law over here. They're talking about two different people. One was the natural father, and the other one was the lawful father, because of the fact that he died without issue, and they went back to Deuteronomy, and fulfilled the law through his half-brother. So it isn't a mystery. It's only a mystery to people who don't do their homework, which is a lot of people who don't do their homework. And to tell you the truth, I don't believe that Mr. Osland didn't do his homework. I just think that he had an agenda, which was to sell books, and controversy sells books. So he wanted to create controversy. He also has a little hidden agenda. I don't know if he's thought it all out, but he is a progressive socialist, and he is supported by money from groups that are progressive socialist groups, and we can get into that later, exactly who is behind Mr. Osland. And let's not think everything in big, dark conspiracies. There's a conspiracy of the heart that leads people in a particular direction to accept particular facts and information, and they can be deceived. What was the old thing when I was young? If I wasn't a socialist liberal, I had no heart. But when I got older, if I didn't become a conservative capitalist, then I had no head. And the reality is that if you really have heart and head, you'll realize that socialism debilitates society. And we'll get into why we say that. And the whole controversy concerning Sodom and Gomorrah and a lot of these things that come up, why those things are based on the fact that we do not understand the true sociology. Now, here is where Mr. Osland will probably fall down, is he isn't really a PhD in sociology. He's a PhD in modern sociology. And that is a different thing, because there is a conspiracy of thought that has moved into our universities and or your universities and your educational centers that guide people to think in a particular way, in a particular spirit. And that philosophy is a philosophy of destruction, and it's pervasive. And you can see, for those of you who are true, honest students of history, you can see that society is headed for destruction, because this pattern has appeared over and over again throughout history. So anyway, one of the other things that Mr. Osland points out, according to one interviewer, is John the Baptist was once bigger than Jesus. Absolutely. John the Baptist was older than Jesus by a few months. He was Jesus' cousin. He had a background in the Levite tribe because his father was a Levite, and therefore he was a Levite. So therefore he was a part of what would be considered the priest class. Some even refer to John the Baptist as literally the lawful high priest of that time. He wasn't the political high priest of that time. But a lot of people saw John the Baptist as this great reformer, moving the people back to the way that Judaism was supposed to be. And he was reforming the people by bringing in this water baptism to clean up their act. Just like when they came out of Egypt, they had to go and wash at the foot of Mount Sinai. John the Baptist was washing them out by the Jordan River, saying, you know, they had to clean up their act and start acting the way they were supposed to act from the beginning. And we'll talk about exactly what that looks like, because in that we are going to find out who Jesus really was, who and what he was really doing and what he was following. Mr. Aslan thinks Jesus was a zealot, but the zealots weren't known for baptism. Who was known as the baptizers of those days, besides John the Baptist? Who else, what other sect of Judaism was baptizing in those days? Was the Sadducees big for baptism? No. Were the Zealots? No. Were the Pharisees big for that? Well, the Pharisees had a laver, but that was over in the temple, and they just washed up, and they did do a lot of washing. Because you were supposed to wash before you ate and wash before you went into the temple and wash and wash and wash and wash. But John the Baptist was specifically baptizing people, immersing them in waters out in the rivers, way out in the desert. What was this all about? Who else was doing that? Well, it was the Essenes, not the Zealots. But Mr. Aslan doesn't really talk about that. That might not fit into his theory that Jesus was a zealot. You see, so he just kind of skips over that. Anyway, the apostles interpreted John the Baptist's insignificance in the gospel to make Jesus seem like the one, the only Messiah according to Aslan. What is he talking about? Jesus said there is no greater born of woman than John the Baptist. Jesus goes to John the Baptist to be baptized. And a lot of people misunderstand that. It is my contention, and of course I'm projecting out here, but I have a reason for doing it, is that Jesus was getting baptized by John the Baptist because he was joining John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said that one who is to come after me was Jesus because he wanted Jesus to be his successor in what he was doing. John the Baptist did not know that Jesus had another role that would include both who John the Baptist was and who was the highest son of David. Because Jesus was going to be both priest and high priest and king. He was going to unite the powers that Moses had divided into one individual, because there was going to be a major shift in Judaism, in Israel, in the kingdom of God. And he was going to be the vortex of that shift. So he had to bring together, and Jesus was not a Levite, but he had to bring together the Levites and the king and all the nation, because the nation had gone under a king. So now you don't have to bring all the nation together with the Levites, you just have to bring the high priest and the king together in one man, and now you have the power to shift all of Israel, all of Judaism, where you wanted to go, which is where God wanted to go all along. They weren't creating a new religion, a new government. They were shifting back to what it was supposed to be in a purification by water and by blood. And this is what Christ was doing. But you have to understand how this all fits together. So the idea that John the Baptist was bigger than Jesus at one time, absolutely. He was the forerunner of what Jesus was going to accomplish. And he even sends people to Jesus saying, "Are you the one?" He doesn't even realize that Jesus is the Messiah. He realizes he's holy, he's holier than himself, that he is greater than himself. So John the Baptist is saying, this is one whose sandals I'm not even, you know, worthy to unlace. And so, as big as he was, he's saying Jesus is bigger by his own testimony. But he sent his people, a very organized group, he sent his people to Jesus to say, "Are you the one to be the whole Messiah, you know, the whole enchilada?" And Jesus doesn't answer. except to say, go and tell him what you see. And he knew that that would be enough. John the Baptist would know. Because Jesus wasn't about self-proclamation. He was going to have you make that decision. And you still have to make that decision as to who Jesus was. But there are a lot of people out there telling you Jesus this and that and the other thing, and they're not telling you the truth. So anyway, we're going to talk about that when we get back to Keys of the Kingdom after a brief break. Okay, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. The scholar Josephus, according to Mr. Aslan, who witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem, writes in Antiquities that John was put to death by Herod Antipas, who was this first century ruler of Galilee and also Perea, because he was becoming too popular due to his promise of a new world order, the kingdom of God. Well, no, that's not why he was put to death. He was put to death out of jealousy by Herod Antipas' wife. Herod Antipas actually regretted that and didn't want to put John the Baptist to death. And he was tricked into that. Whole big long story how he was tricked into that. That he wasn't so afraid of John. He wanted John, and he believed that John was a prophet. We have this B-movie version of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, you know, he was spoiled, he was rich, he was raised to be the Messiah and to be the king. From what I read in the text, I see Herod actually thinking that not only John the Baptist, but Jesus was a very important individual, important to his own spirituality, and he was actually genuinely repenting of his slothful, wicked ways in face-to-face meetings with Jesus Christ. And he regretted having had and allowed himself to be manipulated into a place where he caused the death of John the Baptist. There's actually apocryphal stories about Herod having a daughter who's lost her head in an accident where she fell through the ice, and the ice slid when men ran out to try to save her. Very seldom was there ice on ponds, and it wasn't very thick, but his daughter walked out on the pond and she fell through the ice, and the men went rushing out. Of course, they broke through the ice, but as they rushed towards her, they ended up cutting her head off with the ice sliding across the surface and cutting her head and causing her death. I don't know if it completely severed it, but the point was is that she was killed in that process, and he mourned for her. And this was a soul-wrenching event with him. And it was after that that he eventually had to stand face-to-face with Jesus Christ. And from my reading of the gospel, he takes off his royal robe. There was a robe sewn together of a map of all of the kingdom of Judea. You see, he only had Galilee and a portion of it, but he was given a robe that had all, like the coat of many colors, all of the kingdom, and it had silver and jewels in it. It was extremely valuable with all of its gold embroidery and everything marking off the territory. And he took that robe off when he was face to face with Jesus and put it on Jesus Christ. And my reading is that the soldiers mocked Jesus Christ, but Herod himself accepted the fact that Jesus Christ was the rightful ruler and rightful king. Now, that's not what you're normally taught, but if you actually look at the text and you look at all the apocryphal evidence from which the Bible came, because there was a lot of things written back in those days, you will see that something else was going on there between Herod Antipas and even Pilate and Jesus Christ than what we get from the B movies. Because I don't believe Pontius Pilate wanted to see Jesus Christ crucified either, which is, you know, the B movie approach that we see coming from Mr. Aslan also. And so there was this, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that was being preached by John the Baptist, as well as preached by Jesus Christ. How were we to seek that? John the Baptist is very clear. We don't have a lot of information about all the things that he says, but we do have the basic fundamentals. If you have two coats and your neighbor has none, share. What John is preaching is government by charity. Not a socialist state where if you have no coat, you can hire the government to take away from your neighbor, and then with what they take from your neighbor, they can afford to buy you a new coat. That's socialism. That's what you study in sociology class when you become a PhD guy now in college, is that socialism is good, and progressive socialism is even better. And so you have to make Jesus out as a socialist and John the Baptist out as a socialist, because he says take care of the poor. But he says to take care of it by charity, not by forcing the contributions of your neighbor to a government that exercises authority one over the other. And this is the crux and difference between John the Baptist's preaching of caring for the needy of your society, James's teaching concerned with taking care of the needy of society, and Jesus's teaching concerned with the taking care of the needs of society, which are all over here on one side. But Mr. Aslan is actually over here on the side of progressive socialism. And all you Christians and all you Jews and all you Mormons that are over here with Mr. Aslan are not on the same side as Moses, Abraham, John the Baptist, and Jesus Christ. This is the dividing line between those two worlds. So anyway, the New World Order of John the Baptist looks nothing like the Great Society of LBJ, or the New Deal of Roosevelt, or, you know, the great societies of these socialist schemes, which are actually have everything in common with Herod the Great and nothing in common with Jesus Christ. And that's why I'm constantly reminding people, you cannot be a socialist and a Christian. You cannot be the same, because one, you want the state to be your master and operate by force in compelling the contributions of the people. And the other one, you want Jesus Christ and God the Father to be your master, and you take care of the needy through faith, hope, and charity. Very clear distinction. And you have to get that in your mind. We see him saying, many assumed he was the Messiah, writes Aslan, though you would never know it from reading the Gospel. John the Baptist, according to Josephus, was not for the remission of sins, but for the purification of the body. What body? The body of the people. Not the individual body, but the body of the people. The purification of the body of the people by individuals cleaning up their act and purifying. How is that in relationship to forgiveness of sin? What does it mean to purify your body, wash up, clean up your act? It means stop sinning. If you want the forgiveness of sin, what did Jesus say? If you want to be forgiven, all I have to do is die on the cross and then my blood will forgive you? No, he says, if you want to be forgiven, you must forgive. Forgive what? If you are in a governmental system where you have a right to entitlements, where you have a right to force your neighbor through the agency of the government to collect money from your neighbor and then take care of the benefits you desire, you need to purify your body from such iniquity. Because Christ calls that iniquity. He says that makes the word of God to none effect. He says you are not to be that way. That's what Christ says. And if you believe in Christ, then you can't be that way. So how do you purify the body? Forgive. Say, you don't owe me those benefits anymore. I'm going to get them through faith, hope, and charity through my local church. My local church is going to provide the social welfare of my people. We used to do it. The church used to do it everywhere. All over the world, all over the United States, it took care of all the social welfare needs of its congregations through faith, hope, and charity. That's the way we used to do it. And if you go back to that way, if you return back to that way, now you have the purification of the body. Remember, if you got the baptism of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, same baptism, if you got that baptism, we see in John, you were cast out of the welfare system that was run through the local synagogues and through the temple. You weren't going to get your Corban payments of social welfare, and we'll talk about that. But that's what Corban was. Corban was a system of social welfare, and Herod had made it one where you sign up, scribes wrote your name down, and you had to pay in under penalty of law. And that guaranteed the coffers filled up. They built the golden temple. They had a huge treasury. They had all these monies. They built aqueducts. And now the money was disappearing. Thieves and robbers were breaking in. Rich priests were taking it away to build their fancy homes and what have you. And there wasn't going to be any money for you. The system was going to fail. But And it was a system of trust. It was a system what they call mammon. Mammon is entrusted wealth. So the money in that treasury was a part of the unrighteous mammon. What made it unrighteous? Compelled offerings. Moses said free will offerings. Abraham said free will offerings. Jesus, John the Baptist said free will offerings. But the modern church says no. Your government can force your neighbor to pay for your benefits. And you can apply for those benefits even though you know your government is bankrupt. And you can curse your children with debt because every time you apply for a benefit and they don't have the money, they just borrow it. So everybody getting benefits, any kind of benefit whatsoever from a government that's bankrupt, which all Social Security is bankrupt, all the government is bankrupt because there is no division of funds that's ruled by the Supreme Court. So if the government's operating in the red, Social Security is operating in the red. And operating in the red means that when you take a benefit, you're taking from the future. Because somebody will have to pay that back in the future, and that's your children, and that's how you curse your children. So anyway, if you want to purify the body, the corporate nature of society, you have to forgive that entitlement and say, you don't owe me that anymore. We'll take care of ourselves. Now, that's not always as easily done as you think. But that's where Jesus was leading people. That's why he could raise the dead and still the crowds would fall away. Because he would say, no, you got to take up this burden of taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. You have to. That's the way you have to do it. This is the kingdom of God. It wasn't a new world order where we're going to force you to do this and force you to do that and force you to, pay your carbon tax and all this kind of stuff. No, we're going to take care of one another because we love our neighbor as ourselves. This is John the Baptist. This is Jesus Christ. This is Moses said that. He said, love thy neighbor as thyself. So anyway, if Aslan doesn't understand this, he's going to write all kinds of goofy things. He's going to say that, forgiveness of sin had nothing to do with purification of the body. Forgiveness of sin has everything to do with the purification of the body. He says the implication is that Jesus was the one, though Mark never explicitly states that. Later, Matthew would tell a slightly different story of John the Baptist and Jesus, in which John is the one who asks to be baptized. Well, actually, He does. It's not slightly different. It's not at all. It's just more. It's more elaborate. Mark's a very short gospel. Matthew's longer. So they put in more stuff. But what happened? Jesus was baptized by John. Even though John said, I need to be cleansed of you. And Jesus says there's nobody better than John. But John is saying that Jesus is better. But yet, John still baptized Jesus. And Jesus began his ministry with that because he knew that now, this is what the Essenes were doing. They weren't doing the temple worship. You know, we don't even understand worship anymore. Now, this is common amongst them. Worship has to do with drawing near God. And drawing near God is from the word Corban and from the word Karab, which is where Corban comes from, which means to draw near. And you draw near because you sacrifice. You give up your life that others may have life. This is the nature of God, and this is how you draw near God. You do not draw near God by forcing your neighbor to contribute to your welfare. You actually go away from God and become like Cain, come like Lamech, come like Nimrod. You see, it's just the reverse. And if you don't understand that, I don't care if you're Muslim or Jewish or Hindu, you can't write about Jesus. You'll screw it up. I don't care how much you study it, you'll screw it up because you don't understand the fundamentals. You can be a Christian or so-called Christian and screw it up because you don't understand the fundamentals of Christianity. According to Aslan, the problem for early Christian was that any acceptance of the basic facts of John's interaction with Jesus would have been a tacit admission that John was, at least at first, a superior figure. After all, who baptized whom? They refer to this as a discrepancy. There's no discrepancy. John was the eldest male member of his immediate family, his older cousin. That's who John was. And again, remember, this is all during a very revolutionary time where if you were a contender to the throne, you were liable to wake up with your throat cut. You might have to flee to Egypt. You might have to flee out to the desert instead of your rightful place in the Jerusalem temple. You would have to be this sectarian group of Nazarite Essenes way off away from the power structure of Judea. You see how this is all working together? This one interviewer writes, when he talks about Jesus was a zealot revolutionary, because this is the contention of Mr. Aslan, he says the real Jesus was more like Che Guevara and history's other famous rabble-rousers than the passive love thy neighbor Christ figure in the Bible. Che Guevara? I always think it's amazing when you see black people wearing sweatshirts with Che Guevara on it. Che Guevara wanted all blacks to be killed. He thought they were an inferior species, and he wanted to destroy them all. So when you see Black Panther guys with Che Guevara's picture on there, you guys need to study history a little bit better. Know who you're talking about. Che Guevara was a murderer, a bloodthirsty, unjust murderer. He had more in common with Jesus Barabbas than Jesus Christ. That Mr. Aslan just mixes these things up like, whoa, where are you getting this from? Jesus clearly preached peace, clearly preached forgiveness. But the idea that somehow he was this zealot is completely contrary to everything we know about zealots and everything we know about Jesus and everything we know about the Essenes. Now, if there were these four sects at that time, according to Josephus, someone that Mr. Aslan quotes, and they were the Essenes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Zealots, which were Johnny-come-latelys, really, and were not all that well organized, because you could be zealot in nature, but not a zealot in a, as a political entity. Which one's baptized? Like I said, was it the zealots? No. Was it the Sadducees? No. Was it the Pharisees? No. Was it the Essenes? Yes. Were the Essenes totally peaceful people? No. They actually did some military exercises. They would often carry swords. But they were known as people of peace. They would take a blow rather than respond with a blow. Forgiveness was essential. Giving was essential. Charity was essential. Mr. Aslan has missed the mark. But it's important for us to learn more about Mr. Aslan, more about what he's writing, more about the misconceptions concerning Christ, more about what Christ was really doing, so that we will understand the wholeness of the gospel. But the idea that Jesus was like Che Guevara, I mean, like somebody's not doing a very scholarly work here. They don't even know what they're talking about. He also talks about Jesus left Nazareth for Judea and John the Baptist, but when he returned, his transformation from craftsman to self-declared prophet was not entirely well received. Transformation from craftsman to self-declared prophet, what is he talking about? For one thing, there's no evidence that Jesus ever worked at either stonemasonry as a laborer, nor as a carpenter. There's just no evidence to that. As a matter of fact, there's quite a bit of evidence that he was trained as a scholar from the beginning. When he's 12 years old, he's talking to the priests of the temple, explaining fine points of the Torah. That's not somebody you think of as a carpenter. Jesus was well known, and the evidence of Jesus going a lot of other places besides Capernaum and a few fishing villages is overwhelming. Huge amounts of information, again, often in Apocrypha, but not contradicting the biblical text, that Jesus was well-versed and very knowledgeable in lots of other things. And the problem why he was not well-received was that he was beginning to explain exactly what the problem was. He was attacking, and this was a very emotional issue with Judeans at that time. There had already been riots in the streets because of the building of the aqueduct under Pontius Pilate. They took Social Security money to do that, and they were worried about them pilfering away those funds, and there were rumors about that they had spent too much money on lavish temples and lavish accommodations for high priests, and they were pilfering those funds. Thieves and robbers, you know, moths eating it up, rust eating up those funds, which was the unrighteous mammon that Jesus talks about. They were very defensive about that fund, just as they are today. And Jesus is coming along saying, no. You know, they knew he was this Essene. He knew that they were talking, the Essenes were talking about charity. They knew John the Baptist was saying this. But he's out there in the desert. He's really not affecting much. These are people who follow him. They're really insignificant. And a lot of them kind of like to listen to John, but they don't actually are doing what John says. But his followers were beginning to grow, and it was enticing interest. But the reality was, Jesus was aligned with them, saying that you shouldn't be having this system of Corbin, this system of social welfare based on force. Until John the Baptist, this is the way people establish their governments, by force. They establish the kingdom of God by force. This is what Herod was doing, and we'll talk more about that next time on Keys to the Kingdom. So until then, may peace be upon your house, and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.